We love movies with happy endings. The hero wins the day, or the sporting contest, or the race, or the boy finally gets the girl, or justice prevails, and we cheer. In fact, it's almost taken for granted that when Hollywood makes a movie, it's going to finish with a happy ending, unless you're watching The Hobbit or something and it's only part one, and you think, hey, oh, it's only part one. So I reckon if Hollywood ever got round to making Jonah the movie, it would stop at the end of chapter 3. Because that's the happy ending, isn't it? Jonah arrives in Nineveh after a series of adventures. The suspense builds. What will the people do when they hear the message? They repent and pray to God. But the suspense is still building. What will God do? Will he destroy them or not? And we come to the climax. God forgives them. The whole city. He didn't do what he threatened. This is the big finale, it's the epic end, and we imagine the camera panning away from the city and everyone cheering and laughing and street parties begin and the final credits roll. But that's not the way the story goes. It doesn't finish with chapter 3 because that's not the point of the story. The major point of the story is not that Nineveh is saved, as wonderful as that is. It's not a story about the saving of Nineveh. Perhaps if the book had finished at the end of chapter 3, we may have been able to argue that. But the book of Jonah is about God, about who he is, what motivates him, and how Jonah fits into God's plans, or doesn't fit in, which is perhaps more accurate. Because the chapter starts with Jonah unhappy. That's actually a bit of an understatement. In verse 1, he's greatly displeased, angry. It's literally, Jonah was angry with great anger and he was incensed. That's pretty angry. And you can't quite work it out. It was helpful that Malcolm read the last part of chapter 3 because from the last part of chapter 3 you would expect that it would be great news. Everybody else is cheering, but not Jonah. He should be quite pleased with the result. After all, 120,000 people saved. That's not bad for one day's work. The most successful missionary ever. But instead he's angry. He's angry that God has been compassionate and gracious. Jonah even says that that's why he ran away in the first place. The funny thing is, Jonah didn't seem to mind that God was being compassionate and gracious when Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the ocean and he was sucking in seawater. He quite liked the fact at that stage that God was gracious. Now, what did he say back there in chapter 2? You listened to my cry. You brought my life up from the pit. Salvation comes from the Lord. And yet here in chapter 4, he's not so pleased with God's compassion. In fact, he's so angry here, he says he wants to die. And that's quite funny too, isn't it? Because when he had been drowning in the storm, he'd suddenly decided that he didn't want to die. And so he prayed that God would be gracious to him. And yet here, he's so angry that God's being compassionate that he wants to die. What a short memory he's got. So why does he get angry at God's compassion? Have a closer look at his words in verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. At the very least, he's saying that it's all been a waste of his time. He's angry because he could have been doing something else. God was always going to forgive, right from the very beginning, because that's what God's like. Well, that's one reason. Another reason he may have been angry was because it was harming his reputation as a prophet. You see, a prophet's only ever as good as his last prophecy. It's a bit like lots of other jobs. That you're only as good as your last victory, or a coach in AFL or rugby league, you're only as good as your, how well the team's going. But here, Jonah, he's put it out there on public record, 40 days, God will destroy Nineveh. And then it doesn't happen. And now Jonah has a black mark against his name, and well, what prospects has a prophet like that got? But I think there's a third reason why Jonah's so angry. And it fits in with the big themes of the book. If you see there in verse 2, what he says about God, it's pretty much an exact quote from Exodus chapter 34. where God gives his people Israel the Ten Commandments, and where he promises that he's going to be their God. And as Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai and as God passes in front of him, this is what God says about himself and about how he is choosing to act towards his covenant people Israel. Listen from Exodus 34. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And so what Jonah's saying here is, this is the way you promised to act towards us, towards Israel. You made a covenant with us. And then you go and send me off to Nineveh with a message that they need to turn to you. And I know what you're like. You'll go ahead and forgive them. And then I'll have to share you. And I'm not sure that's what I want. It's Israel you're supposed to be compassionate and forgiving and slow to anger towards. Nobody else. Jonah does a runner, not just because he doesn't want to look foolish, but because his message cuts to the very heart of who he thinks Israel is. Privileged and special. A nation who have God all to themselves. His behaviour really is the same as an only child when a second child comes along. You know what it's like? Suddenly the only child is no longer the centre of mum and dad's attention. And the child begins to muck up. Tries to get the attention back. Hang on a minute, I'm the one who's supposed to get the hugs and the games and the time. Who do you think you are? To the new baby sister, and suddenly having a baby sister is not such a special idea after all. And that's the way Jonah's behaving. As we think about it, Jonah is really the very opposite of God, especially in what Jonah says himself has to say about God. Have a think about it. Jonah says that God is gracious, and yet Jonah himself, well, he's ungracious. He's unwilling to put himself out even a little bit. Jonah says that God is compassionate, and yet Jonah himself lacks compassion. He fails to see the helpless and the ignorant masses. All he sees are strange and dangerous enemies who deserve destruction. Jonah says that God is slow to anger, which is funny, isn't it? Because who's the one who's getting angry? Jonah just flies off the handle. Finally, Jonah says that God abounds in love, and yet Jonah's behaviour is anything but loving. He's more concerned that his prophecy is fulfilled than that people are rescued. In fact, the story of Jonah is a painful contrast. God, who has a heart for the lost, and Jonah with no concern for the lost. And it's a painful contrast, I think, because as we laugh at Jonah, we recognise something of Jonah in ourselves, and it's quite biting. We recognise those same attitudes. I want you to imagine that those two represent either end of the scale, that over against that wall we have God's attitude to the lost. That's a 10, if you like, and Jonah's at the other end. He's over there. He's a 0. Where would you stand if you had to score yourself in terms of your concern for the lost? What is your concern for the lost out of 10? If God's there and Jonah's there, where would you stand? We would like to think that Jonah's attitude of a 0 doesn't exist these days. But let me tell you about something that happened not so long ago, back in 1796. That seems like a long time ago, I suppose, but the Church of Scotland was contemplating and putting through committees a particular idea that it was going to start a foreign mission program. They wanted to establish a program to take the message of Jesus to people who hadn't heard beyond the boundaries of Scotland. And like Presbyterians do, they thought they should have an assembly and a meeting and a group of ministers who could talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and then make a decision. Well, one minister opposed the move, and here's what he said. I won't try and do the accent. To spread abroad the knowledge of the gospel among barbarous and heathen nations seems to me highly preposterous. Forget that the gospel came to Scotland because someone thought it was important enough to actually take the gospel to Scotland. But this guy thought, no, we'll just keep the gospel right here in Scotland. Now that sort of talk, it obviously sits right at the Jonah end of the scale. But what about you? Where do you fit? What sort of concern do you have for the lost? But it's more than just an attitude. Let's put some hands and feet on it. What do your prayers reflect about where you should be standing? Are you regularly and fervently praying that your friends and your family who are lost will come to faith? How long do you keep that praying up for? A number of years ago, I heard W. Ford speak at men's convention, and he was quite excited because a friend he'd been praying would become a Christian for 50 years had finally come to faith. For 50 years, Dudley had been talking to him and praying for him. And finally, in God's time, Dudley was able to lead this guy to Christ. But what perseverance that had taken, and faith and prayerfulness and patience. What do your prayers say about your concern for the Lord? Well, here's a second measure. What sort of time do you put into cultivating, in spending time with non-Christian friends? Some of us are great at that. Some of us struggle to find any non-Christian friends at all. Do you see that as valuable time? Or is it wasted time? Well, what about giving as a measure of your concern for the lost? Are you giving generously to gospel ministry? Gifts that will help people to spend their time telling people about Jesus? Does your giving reflect your concern for the lost? Where do you think you stand? So there's Jonah. He's angry with God. God quite rightly asks whether he has any right to be angry. Verse 4, Jonah doesn't answer. Perhaps he goes off to sulk. He heads out of the city. He sets up a little umbrella in a nice spot with a good view, and he sits down to wait. You see, the 40 days aren't up yet. And even though he knows that God has turned from his anger, he's still hoping, I think, in the back of his mind that maybe God will have second thoughts, or maybe that the people's repentance, it won't actually last for 40 days, and that Nineveh will be destroyed anyway. And if it does, well, Jonah's got a front row seat for the whole spectacle, close enough to see all the action. But notice he's far enough away that he'll still be safe. He obviously doesn't want to die too badly. And so God decides to teach Jonah a lesson. Verse 6, he provides a vine. The vine grows up over Jonah's sunshade or his umbrella, whatever it is, and it makes a lovely, cool covering. And rather than being very angry, like he was at the start of the chapter, now Jonah's very happy. It doesn't take much to sort of flip him over. Maybe there's some bipolar disorder going on there. He sort of flips from one to the other. But you see, that's only step one of God's plan. As well as providing a vine, in verse 7, the next day he provides a worm and then a scorching east wind. And while the worm is nibbling through the stem, the wind is blowing and dehydrating the plant, and just in time for the burning midday sun, the vine withers away and dies. And there's Jonah baking in the hot sun, and his happiness and his comfort, well, it turns to discomfort and depression. The end of verse 8, it'd be better for me to die than to live again. And once again, the question comes from God, verse 9. I've already asked if you've got any right to be angry about Nineveh. Now, what about the vine? Have you got any right to be angry about the vine? Well, this time Jonah replies, he couldn't care less about the city, but the vine. Well, now, the vine is a different story. I do, he says. I'm perfectly justified to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. How terrible that that vine died. Oh, I really miss that vine. What a waste. Well, now God has him hooked. The whole episode with the vine has been to teach Jonah a lesson, to help him see things God's way. And God answers in verse 10, you've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow, sprang up overnight, it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left. Many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And God's lesson is clear. You, Jonah, from completely selfish reasons, were concerned that this poor little vine died, even though it had grown and withered. How much more should I feel about Nineveh? 120,000 people. Shouldn't I be concerned for them even more? And the really beautiful detail comes from how he describes Nineveh. They can't tell their right hand from their left. It's probably a reference to God's law. They don't have God's law to guide them. He's saying Israel has so many privileges. The prophets, the law, the kings and judges and the writings, all guiding them towards what's right and what's wrong. All privileges that come from being in a covenant with God. But what's Nineveh got? They've got none of that. And that's us, isn't it? Full of privileges, so many privileges. What privileges do we have? We're Australian. We're free to study the Bible. We're free to worship God whenever we feel like it, any night of the week. We're free to teach scripture in public schools. Privileges that many of our Christian brothers and sisters can only dream about. What do we do with that privilege? We're educated, something that many people don't have. What an advantage that is when it comes to learning about our faith. What have we done with that privilege? What do we know about church history? What do we know about theology? About the nature of Jesus? About justification? About how the scriptures came to be written? What do we know about how Christianity compares to, say, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses? What have we done with the skills we have from education? How have we used our education to help others, help those who struggle with reading or speaking English or filling in tax returns? How much have we used our education? What have we done with that privilege? Many of us have Christian parents. That's a privilege, I think. What a great heritage we've been able to see over decades, watching what it means to live as a Christian. How to persevere, how to face trials, how to think and pray as a Christian. That's a privilege that perhaps we take for granted. How are we passing that on to people that we know? What have we done with that privilege? Another privilege I think we've got as a denomination has been a great focus we have on the Bible, explaining God's word clearly. Not clouding it with opinions or razzle-dazzle or performance. We have such a head start on the road to Christian maturity. What do we do with that privilege? Are we squandering that? Do we take it for granted? Do we sit there in our pews getting more and more settled, more and more comfortable, learning more and more, but not actually becoming any more Christ-like? Not becoming any more fervent in prayer? Not spreading the light and the salt of God's forgiveness to those around us? Sharing what we learn. What have we done with that privilege? And that's what it was like for Israel. All the privilege. Yet Nineveh had none of that. No law, no warnings, no guidance. As helpless as children who don't know their right hand from their left. And God says, sure they're wicked. Sure they deserve to be wiped out. But that's not a decision that God takes easily. As Jonah had selfishly mourned for the vine that died, how much more does God mourn over the destruction of the wicked? God says in Ezekiel 33 verse 11, he puts it like this, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Surely, says God, they deserve a chance. After all the chances Israel's had, surely Nineveh deserves one offer to choose their left from their right. And he hasn't changed. His nature is still the same. He still takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. And he's gone to no less trouble to send you that same message. That warning, that signpost, not a prophet from Israel via a giant fish, but via his own Son from heaven to earth, an even greater rescue mission. John describes it in these well-known words in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And that's what God wants Jonah to have done, to have sounded that warning, to offer them that choice of left or right, of two ways to live, of belief or unbelief, of life or death. And the people of Nineveh miraculously, joyfully had heard it and chosen life. And so God's rejoicing that he doesn't have to destroy the wicked. And that is the point of the book of Jonah. And it only comes as we get to chapter 4. And for us, God's nature is still the same. The book of Jonah finishes with that question ringing in the air. Shouldn't I be concerned for that great city? Shouldn't I be concerned for that great city? And we never hear what Jonah's answer is. And so God's question to Jonah becomes his question to us. Shouldn't I be concerned for that great city? And Jonah's task becomes our task. Millions of people out there in Sydney who don't know their right hand from their left. And God says to us, shouldn't I be concerned for this great city? Well, what about you? How concerned are you? And what are you doing about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can talk and talk and sit and sit and resolve afresh that, yep, this week we're going to get serious about talking to our friends about you, and then we walk out the door and it all just washes off us and we forget again. Lord, we want to pray that you might do a work in us, that we might begin to see the lost as you do, that we might have compassion on them, that we might see them and begin to love them and to pray for them, rather than see them as faceless and demonised. Lord, we pray that you would show us how as a church we can be building bridges and crossing bridges, connecting with people who are out there and who need to know about you. Give us a heart for that and make us a praying group, that we might pray that you would send workers out into the harvest. And Lord, please make us a church which has workers who are doing those things. We pray that we might learn these lessons from Jonah, and that Ashfield Presbyterian might be a different place as a result. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.